Good evening. I'm thankful for this opportunity to be with you again this evening. As Brother Sam mentioned in his prayer, what a wonderful privilege it's been to be able together as God's people to worship Him and to have this opportunity this evening to direct our minds upon our great God and all that He has done. It certainly is a beautiful time of the year. Everything is green. But as some of you mentioned already this evening, it is definitely starting to warm up outside. It's that time of the year, but we are very grateful for the times and the seasons. This morning we talked about the church, and we spent our time talking about how to build up the body of Christ. And I think it is important that we have that vision, that focus, as we gather as God's people, because the church is important. And we can look at passages, we can look at prophecies that talk about the church, we can look at what Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, when He said, "I will build my church." In Ephesians 5, we learn that Christ loved the church and He gave Himself for it. He purchased the church with His own blood. That's how precious the church is to Jesus. If the church is precious to Jesus, the church needs to be precious to each one of us. And so we are thankful that we can turn to the Scriptures and we can see how to build the body of Christ. Tonight we're going to continue to talk about the Lord's church. We're taking perhaps a different approach. Sometimes we'll hear lessons on how to identify the Lord's church. In other words, the church has identifying marks. That is important because of the time that we're living in. If you were to take the yellow pages, I guess they still make the yellow pages. I'm not too sure, but I preached a lesson one time and I used the yellow pages as an example. And I had a handful of pages that had thousands of churches in those yellow pages. And I made the point, if somebody was wanting to find the New Testament church and become a part of the church, in their mind they might reason, well, if I'm going to find the church, I guess I need to start in the yellow pages and visit every church that I see in the yellow pages so that I can identify the Lord's church. Well, stop and think about that. You will see that it would take a person a long, long time to visit every church they find in the yellow pages. And there's no need to do that because we have the New Testament and we have those identifying marks that will help us locate the New Testament church. For example, her name is an identifying mark. The church must have a scriptural name. Another identifying mark is her organization. Another identifying mark is her worship, her doctrine. These are all things that we point to find the true church, the church of the New Testament. Well, another identifying mark, and this is just one way to look at this, another identifying mark is her uniqueness. And I'm going to give you several points, really, that you could put under her uniqueness, because the church stands out. She is unique in various ways, and I'll give you several points that you could put under her uniqueness. And again, her uniqueness is one of those identifying marks that you can put with her name, her organization, with her worship. Many of the evangelism tools that we use today will talk about those identifying marks. And this might be one that you can tuck away, that you can pull out when you are talking to people. Again, it's just taking a different approach to show people or to help people see the uniqueness of Christ Church. Well, think about this first point. The church is unique in contending that the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God. The verbally inspired Word of God. That is such an important point when a lot of religions, maybe under the umbrella of Christendom, don't believe in the verbally inspired Word of God. There are a lot of religions today that don't believe in the Bible account of creation. And there's a lot of people that don't even believe in the miracles that are recorded in the Bible. Now you stop and think about that. If you deny the miracles of the Bible, you would also have to deny the virgin birth of Jesus. Remember the seed of woman, Genesis 3 verse 15. Remember the virgin birth, Isaiah 7 verse number 14. A woman would encompass man, go around man. And you would also have to deny in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there are people that believe that and advocate that. Well, as New Testament Christians, we believe in the verbally inspired Word of God. And what we mean by that is all Scripture is inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. That literally means God breathed. God breathed. In other words, this message that we're looking at from God's Word when we read, when we study Scripture, is from God. It is the very words of God. But it's important to know how God spoke and how he revealed this process of communication to mankind. I want you to back up to the book of Mark, or turn with me to the book of Mark. Chapter 13. Just a couple of passages that we can put with this point. Mark chapter 13. In Mark chapter 13, Jesus talks about the gospel being published among all nations. It would start with the Jews, but ultimately the gospel would be spread through all nations. You can see that in Colossians 1, verse number 23. But look at Mark 13, verse number 11. But when they shall lead you, speaking to His apostles, when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, listen to it, that speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Jesus also would promise the Comforter of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14. That's a promise here, but John also records this in John chapter 14, John chapter 16. In John chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus says, it is expedient that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. The Comforter is the Holy Spirit. As you continue to read John chapter 16, verse 7 down through verse 13, Jesus goes on to say that when the Holy Spirit comes, when the Comforter is come, He will guide you into all truth. Notice that. The Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. Jesus here in Mark 13 says when you are brought before these different councils, don't even think about what you're going to say. You speak what has been given to you because it's not ye that speaks, but it's the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit that is within you. Jesus promised the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, we see that the apostles received the Holy Spirit. And thus when they would speak, they were speaking the Word of God. Look at another passage, if you would, in the book of 2 Peter. And then I'm going to give you an example of what we're talking about. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. This is another great passage to put with these passages that we've already looked at. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 20, Peter says these words. knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Paul, Peter didn't make this up. Paul and Peter weren't giving their opinion. That's not what was being recorded, written down. Look at verse 21. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were being moved by the Holy Ghost. That was also true of the prophets like Jeremiah, like Ezekiel, like Daniel. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit was guiding these men into all truth. And so when we look at Scripture, we're looking at the verbally inspired Word of God. That makes the church unique because we believe, again, we contend that the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God. Now let me give you an example of all of this that we just talked about. Turn over, if you would, to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is a good example of all of the information that we just mentioned. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, read with me verse number 13. Paul is speaking to the congregation at Thessalonica, and he says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us," Paul says, you didn't receive it as the word of men, "but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Paul's commending them in this because when they heard Paul preach, they knew that they were hearing the Word of God. And Paul commends them. Not the Word of men, but the Word of God. Let's be thankful that we have the Word of God. Let's be thankful that we are looking at the inspired Word of God. Just as God created man and breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, God breathed into this message, the Bible, and that's what makes the Bible alive and powerful. We quote Hebrews 4, verse number 12. The Word of God is alive, quick, and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. That is only true if the Word of God is the verbally inspired Word of God. In other words, if this was just Paul's words or Peter's words or James's words, it wouldn't be alive. It wouldn't be powerful because it was from men. But we know that it's from God. And that's what makes the Bible powerful and alive. And that's why we can say that the Bible will save your soul when we receive it with meekness, the engrafted Word, James 1, verse number 21. Another way that the church is unique is that she is unique, number two, in recognizing the distinction between the Old Testament and New Testament. Now I realize for you that is probably a fundamental truth. But a lot of people that you talk to in the world don't understand that fundamental truth, and that's what makes the church unique. We recognize the distinction between the old law and the new law. I think when you stop and converse with people and you talk with people, you can really get into some good discussions on this very subject. And what people don't realize is, you know, this point really centers around a little common sense. Because a person will say, well, we're still under the old law, but they won't go to Jerusalem. They'll say that we're under the old law, but they won't offer animal sacrifices. They won't keep all of the various feast days. They won't worship God on the Sabbath day. But they'll contend that we're still under that law. That doesn't make any sense. And so as you approach it with just some common sense, you will see that we're not under the old law. We're under the new law. And even when you go back to the very beginning of your Bible, not the book of Genesis, but when you go back to the beginning of your Bible, even the Bible shows that distinction, the Old Testament, the New Testament. Let me show you a passage, though, in the book of Jeremiah. And we're going to draw on Jeremiah because this is a great, great passage to show this distinction. And there are many examples that we can turn to. But turn over, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 31, and we'll just read a couple of passages together. In Jeremiah 31, read with me verse 31, and that's why I'm mentioning this, because if you can remember Jeremiah 31 under this point, just remember verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse number 31. Listen to what the prophet Jeremiah says. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord." Notice that again. I'm going to make, verse 31, a new covenant. Look at verse number 32. "It's not like the old covenant when I brought you out of Egypt, the days of Moses, the law of Moses, the Old Testament." At this point, I would also talk to people about the different dispensations, because you had the patriarchal dispensation before you had the law of Moses or the old covenant, but we also have the new covenant. Just to make a conversation with people, to help people understand the different covenants. It's not just the Mosaic covenant, it's the patriarchal dispensation, it's the Mosaic dispensation, it is the Christian dispensation, and Jeremiah is prophesying that there's going to be a new covenant that will come after the old covenant, after the law of Moses. Now, if you would, turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And just read with me a few passages from Hebrews chapter 8. As you're turning over to Hebrews chapter 8, if you've read through the book of Hebrews, you see the challenge, the struggle that these Hebrew Christians were facing. They were being persecuted by Judaizing teachers, and many of these Christians were about to go back to the old law. And so the writer of Hebrews is really stirring them up, encouraging them to continue to live their lives under the new covenant. And so the writer is going to make that distinction in the book of Hebrews between the old covenant and the new covenant. And read with me Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll just begin at verse number 16. "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was promised upon better promises." Again, speaking about the new covenant, which is a better covenant with better promises. Look at verse 7. "For if that first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second, the new covenant. For finding fault with them, he said, 'Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel.'" Now, as we're reading from Hebrews chapter 8, this should sound familiar, because the writer is quoting from Jeremiah 31:31-36. And so we see again that we're not under the old covenant. We're under the new covenant. The old covenant was nailed to the cross. In Romans 7, verse number 4, Paul says, "You're dead to the old law and you're married to Christ." You're under the new covenant. Still in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, we see that the old covenant could not purify the conscience. the new covenant could. The blood of Christ could. That's what makes the new covenant better. That's what makes the promises of the new covenant better. But when you come to the end of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 20, we learn that there's not going to be another covenant. This is the covenant that we're under, and the writer says it is an everlasting covenant because the new covenant is sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, every covenant has blood tied to it. The old covenant had blood tied to it. The new covenant has blood tied to it. The old covenant was based upon the blood of bulls and goats that could not take away sin. Hebrews 10 verse 4. The new covenant is based upon the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, things that make the church unique. The church is unique because she believes that the Bible is inspired by God. The church is unique because we understand the distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant. You know, in these discussions you'll have with people, sometimes it gets emotional because people will ask you, well, you don't believe in the Ten Commandments? Well, not in the strictest sense. We're not under the Ten Commandments. We're under the commandments of Jesus Christ. But then I would follow that up by saying, you go back and you study each of those Ten Commandments and you will find the majority of those commandments in the new covenant. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not steal. Those are still things that we find under the new covenant. But there is a distinction because the old covenant says keep the Sabbath and we don't do that. Well, we come together upon the first day of the week. We'll mention something about the first day of the week which makes the church unique here in just a few minutes. Just looking at things that make the Lord's church unique. Number three, another thing that makes the church unique is her refusal to use mechanical instruments. You know as well as I do, as you talk to people in the religious world, if they know anything about religion, you ask them, well, have you ever heard of the Church of Christ? Well, yeah, I have. You guys are the ones that don't use mechanical instruments. I've heard that so many times. And you know what? I'm glad people know that about the Church of Christ. That's what makes the Church of Christ unique. She doesn't use mechanical instruments. Now, as you think about mechanical instruments, these things aren't inherently wrong. We love mechanical instruments. I love sitting there reading at times, even thinking, maybe meditating upon just life in general, and love to have something playing in the background, some type of mechanical instruments. A lot of times when I'm driving down the road, I don't like listening to music with words because most of those songs are encouraging you to rebel against God, but I like to listen to mechanical music just to soothe my mind. But when it comes to worship, that's what we're talking about. We don't use mechanical instruments. Think about what the Apostle John says in 2 John chapter 9. If we're going to have fellowship with God, we must abide in the doctrine of Christ. And that's essential for having fellowship with God. We must abide within the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And listen, how we worship God matters. How we worship God is a part of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Now, if we're going to have fellowship, we have to abide in that doctrine. And so how we worship really matters. You can really develop this. How we worship really matters. And you could go back to the Old Testament and you could look at so many different examples. I'll just give you a couple. Cain and Abel. Nadab and Abihu. Does it matter how we worship God? Remember, they offered strange fire unto God. And that literally means fire that wasn't authorized by God. And I think if you go on and read that, I think they were probably intoxicated. They weren't in their right mind. But nonetheless, they offered strange fire. We have to have authority for what we practice in religion. In Colossians 3, verse number 17, for whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, by the authority. We have to have authority for what we say, for what we practice. And I know I'm speaking to people who know these things, but in Ephesians 5, verse number 19, Colossians chapter 3, verse number 16, we're told what to do. We are to sing. And you know, people might say, well, it doesn't say not to use mechanical instruments. Well, we refer to the law as exclusion. Again, we go back to the Old Testament as an example of the law of exclusion. There are many examples that you can look at, but I guess one of my favorite is going back to Noah building the ark. God told Noah how to build the ark. God told Noah, I want you to use gopher wood. You'll notice when you go back to the book of Genesis, you're not going to find a list of different woods that Noah wasn't supposed to use. He didn't say, I don't want you to use mesquite, and I don't want you to use oak, and I don't want you to use cedar, and I don't want you to use bamboo, but I want you to use gopher wood. God just said, Noah, I want you to build the ark out of gopher wood, the law of exclusion. That excludes everything else. And the same is true when it comes to worshiping God from those passages that I have just given you. We are to sing. That excludes everything else. Do you realize that as you think about what we're saying about worship, the use of mechanical instruments really didn't start happening until centuries after the church was established. Now, and I'm not endorsing these individuals, but I'm using these individuals as an example of what I'm talking about. Today, you have the denomination of the Lutheran Church. You have the denomination of the Presbyterian Church, which was established by John Calvin. Do you realize that Martin Luther, John Calvin opposed mechanical instruments in worship? I don't know about you, but to me, that is fascinating because these individuals were making an attempt to go back to the Bible. They were making an attempt to establish Bible authority, and what they realized is that when they turned to the New Testament, they didn't see that there was authority to use mechanical instruments. Now, I would also just add very quickly, this makes the Church of Christ unique. But there are a few denominations in the world that do not use mechanical instruments in worship. The Greek Orthodox Church, it was this subject right here that caused them to split from the Catholic Church, much like the Christian Church and the Church of Christ, splitting over this very subject. But there are also some, as I've been told, or as I've read, some primitive Baptist churches that don't use mechanical instruments. And so just because they don't use mechanical instruments doesn't mean that they're Christ's church. Remember, there are other identifying marks, but this certainly makes the church unique. Another thing that makes the church unique, and this will be point number four, is its observance of the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. We do this upon every first day of the week. In Matthew chapter 26, Luke chapter 22, we see while on earth, Christ established the Lord's Supper. I like Luke's account because when you look at Luke's account of the Lord's Supper, you see this phrase, as Jesus was commemorating the Passover, remember he uses as an opportunity to establish the Lord's Supper. He says these words, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover," because he would establish the Lord's Supper. Remember, Christ is our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. And so when we partake of this memorial, the unleavened bread, it represents, it symbolizes the body of Christ, the fruit of the vine. It symbolizes the blood that was shed on the cross. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 26, "For as often as you eat of the bread and drink the cup, you do show the Lord's death." Notice that. As often as you do this. Well, how often are we to partake of the Lord's Supper? Go, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We've mentioned Acts chapter 2 several times today in our lessons. And as we pointed out in Acts chapter 2, we see that the Lord's church was established. And we see that there were those who were baptized and added to the church. But drop down, if you would, to verse number 41. "Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house." Verse number 46 is speaking about a common meal of breaking bread. And this is something they did daily. As they would have fellowship, they would break bread. But when you go back up to verse number 42, we see breaking of bread has to do with the Lord's Supper. And this is something that we see early Christians doing after they became Christians, when the Lord's church was established. Brother Russell read from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2 this morning before we gave our offering. Do you realize that the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2 is like what we see in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, when Paul partook of the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week? This is something that we do every first day of the week. Not monthly, not annually, but every first day of the week. And I believe that's what makes the Lord's church unique. We remember the Lord's death every first day of the week. We have Bible authority to do that. And then finally, number 5, another thing, and there are many more that you can add to this list, but another thing that just comes to my mind with this lesson that really stands out when we consider the Lord's church, and I mentioned one identifying mark has to do with her doctrine. Her doctrine makes the church unique in what she teaches on the subject of baptism. What she teaches on the subject of baptism. You see people practicing infant baptism. You see people practicing sprinkling as a mode of baptism. There are even some religions that do practice immersion, but they don't believe that baptism is essential unto salvation. And there might even be a few that believe that baptism is for the remission of sins. I believe the Mormon church believes that baptism is for the remission of sins. But there are a lot of things, as you know, that center around the subject of baptism. Well, as we think about the mode of baptism, we see that baptism in the original language is an immersion. But we can also see that in passages like Romans 6 verse 4, Colossians 2 verse 12, we are buried with Him in baptism. This morning we talked about the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 who went down into the water. You can even go back and look at John's baptism. John was baptizing in the Jordan because there was much water. And again, the idea of immersion. Baptism is a burial. Quickly notice these things with me. 1 Peter 3:21 teaches baptism saves. Acts 22 verse 16 teaches us that baptism washes away our sins. Acts 2 verse 38 teaches us that baptism is for the remission of sins. Galatians 3 verse 27 teaches us that baptism puts us into Christ. Acts chapter 2 verse 47, when one is baptized, they're added to the church. Romans 6 verse 17, at baptism, one reenacts the death, burial, and resurrection. I hope you see with every one of those verses, you see the idea of baptism. Baptism is essential. You can't get into Christ. You can't be added to His church. You cannot reenact the death, the burial, the resurrection without being baptized. You cannot contact the blood of Jesus Christ without being baptized. Remember, when you're baptized, you're identifying yourself with the sacrifice of Jesus. Clay, are you saying that belief isn't essential? Are you saying that repentance isn't essential? Are you saying that confession isn't essential? Absolutely not. Those things are essential for salvation, but those are things that we must do before we are baptized. You see, there's nothing alone that saves us. God's love alone doesn't save us. God's grace alone doesn't save us. The blood of Jesus Christ alone doesn't save us. Repentance, confession, belief alone, not even baptism. We're highlighting baptism, but not even baptism alone can save you. There are a lot of people that are baptized, but they don't know what they are doing. They don't have the proper understanding, and so they are not scripturally baptized. Listen, you can't be taught wrong and baptized correctly or baptized right. You have to be taught right in order to be scripturally baptized, but it's really a culmination of those things. But it's at the point of baptism that we are saved. And listen, there is no way getting around that. I just, here the other day, was listening to a debate between a member of the church and a Baptist preacher. And again, I love listening to debates because it challenges my thinking to reason through scriptures. And so many people are going to point to passages like John 3 verse 16, Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 10, and they're going to conclude all you have to do is believe in Jesus and you're going to be saved. They don't understand what belief in Jesus means. And if people will study the context of John chapter 3, to believe in Jesus means, John 3 verse 36, to obey Jesus. To believe in Jesus, same chapter, John 3, 3 through 5, means to be born again of water and of Spirit. And so if you're going to believe in Jesus, and if you're going to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, you're going to have to be baptized. Think about what Ananias told Saul of Tarsus long ago. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, calling upon the name of the Lord and having your sins washed away. And that's what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. It means to be baptized. It means to be born of water and Spirit. And when one is scripturally baptized, their sins are washed away. They are now a New Testament Christian. They are now in Christ. They are now being added to the kingdom, delivered from darkness, translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so we preach that baptism is essential unto salvation. I would encourage you to look at these points, to go home maybe this week and continue to add to this list things that make the church unique. The lesson is yours. Tonight, if we can help you in any way, scripturally speaking, spiritually speaking, won't you please